Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We continue our exposition through this gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 12, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 8 this morning. I do want to read the larger context, however, so I'll begin in chapter 12 at verse 1 and read to verse 21. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Amen." Well, let us pray. Our gracious God and our Holy Father, we gather together this morning for the worship of our triune God. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we pray even now you would be exalted. We pray that you would send the Spirit and guide us and lead us into our study of truth. We pray that you would wash us and purify us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand constantly in dependence upon you. We need your grace. We need your help. And we pray for that even now. We ask that you would do good to our souls, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would strengthen us in the inner man. And that, Father, you would cause us to leave from this place more and more conformed unto the image of our blessed Savior. And we ask this in his most wonderful name. Amen. Well, just to remind us of the larger context and the immediate context that we find ourselves here in Matthew's gospel. The larger context, beginning in chapter 11 at verse 2, running to about chapter 12 at verse 50, is the varying responses to our Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody bowed to him and worshiped him and received him by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but rather there were those who resisted him. And that's where the emphasis lies in chapters 11 and 12. While there are some good things along the way, the emphasis is on rising opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, here in chapter 12, he is accused of being a lawbreaker with reference to the Sabbath in verses 1 to 14. He is accused of being an agent of Satan in chapter 12, verses 24 to 32. And he's also accused of being a self-appointed teacher without any verification. The people demand from him a sign which indicates that they think he is autonomous and operating on his own. And then in the immediate context, we just saw a couple of weeks ago, chapter 11, verses 25 to 30, where the Lord Jesus makes that declaration concerning absolute sovereignty. It is the Father who hides gospel truth. The Father reprobates some unto everlasting destruction. But that self-same Father elects some unto eternal life. He reveals these things to the wise and the prudent. Jesus attributes this to the sovereign pleasure and prerogative of God. In verse 26, he says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." The Lord Christ then highlights his office as mediator in verse 27. And on that foundation, the absolute sovereignty of God and the mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes that invitation, if you will, in verses 28 to 30. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And then notice what he says at the end of verse 28, "And I will give you rest." Rest is crucial in the context. There is a contrast between the rest that the Lord Jesus Christ affords and the so-called rest of Pharisaic religion. That's what's going on in chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. The whole issue is Sabbath, which means rest. And so Matthew wants us to understand the difference between the rest that Christ gives to his people and the so-called rest of Pharisaic or legalistic or binding religion. So that's the context. Let's look at verses 1 to 8 under these two broad considerations. First, the Pharisees' complaint. They do this a lot in the gospel records, don't they? In fact, the gospel authors use the complaints and the whining and the grumbling and the murmuring of the religious leaders as a basis upon which they make positive presentations of truth. If the Pharisees never complained, the gospels would be a lot shorter. If the Pharisees never whined and grumbled, there wouldn't be as much foil for positive commendation of truth. So we see the Pharisees' complaint, and then secondly, the Savior's response. So that's where we're going this morning. Let's notice first the Pharisees' complaint. The situation is given to us in verse 1. It says, "At that time," again, it is loosely connected to everything that has preceded. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath." The fields must not have been a long way away. There was a rule that you would not be able to travel more than 2,000 cubits, a Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath day. That would be about just about a half a mile. And then we see what the issue is according to verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. It was not wrong for them to do this, to take the grain. What the Pharisees complained about is that they were working on the Sabbath day. But the law of God authorized this sort of eating. Deuteronomy 23:25, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." You understand the rationale. If you're walking through my orange grove and you happen to take an orange on the way and eat, that's fine. The law of God authorizes that. But if you bring in a backhoe, or not backhoe, you wouldn't do that to pick oranges. You bring people in. And if they started pulling down all of those oranges so that they could sell them in the marketplace, they're depriving you. If you come in and steal my livelihood, you have violated the law of God. But if you're on a journey and you're traveling through a grain field and you are hungry, it is legit according to the law that you may eat. So that's not the beef. That's not the issue. And there is something else that we ought to make observation of on side of a sort of a sideline approach. I remember being a little kid, and I grew up in the 70s. That was the bulk of my little kid era. 70s sounds so long ago. I'm sure to some of the brethren here, it doesn't sound that long ago. But for others, it does. And I remember my brother. We were brought up in a Roman Catholic home, and my brother wanted to grow his hair long. And he would use Jesus as his example. "Well, Jesus had long hair, Dad, so let me grow my hair long." Or if they wanted to wear sandals, of course, that's what Jesus did. In fact, there's many monastic groups or groups of monks that have taken the example of Jesus and imitated it. In fact, there are, in the Roman Catholic Church, they take an oath of poverty if they're going to be a priest. Can't have any money because Jesus himself didn't have any money. Now, I'm not setting this observation forth by way of imitation. I'm not suggesting that we need to grow our hair long or put on sandals or pick grain from the fields nearby. But it is intriguing that Jesus and his disciples were poor. Again, I'm not recommending that you go get rid of everything you have. Don't make that implication. There is something here in terms of what's called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, or the word faith movement. The same power that Jesus used to multiply fish and loaves, he didn't exercise it for those closest to him. In fact, they were engaged in what poor people would do. They didn't have the money, they didn't have the resources, so when they're marching through this grain field, they pick the heads of grain. Spurgeon says it this way: we incidentally learn from this story that our Lord and his disciples were poor, and that he who fed the multitudes did not use his miraculous power to feed his own followers, but left them till they did what poor men are forced to do, to supply a little stay for their stomachs. He says our Lord bribes none into following him. Love that. Isn't that the approach of the word faith? Isn't that the approach of the health, wealth, prosperity? Come to Jesus and you'll get a new car. Jesus isn't the price of right, or price is right. Jesus isn't let's make a deal. Jesus isn't some cosmic game show host that wants to make sure you have the best clothes and that you have the best food and that you have the best summer home. Jesus has come to die and to rise again so that you might have forgiveness and you might have a righteousness that avails with God. That's what Christ answers to. It's not your happiness. It is not your abundance. It is your station in heaven with God Almighty for eternity. Spurgeon says our Lord bribes none into following him. They may be his apostles and yet be hungry on the Sabbath. We've seen that in our traversing through Matthew's gospel when Jesus is in the boat in the midst of the storm. Being a disciple does not mean the absence of trial. Being a disciple does not mean the absence of poverty. Being a disciple does not mean the absence of any earthly woes or sorrows or difficulties. Believers, unfortunately, contract a deadly disease. Believers, unfortunately, are victims to violent crime. Believers, unfortunately, know their times of sorrow and difficulty and trial. So any man who comes peddling a so-called gospel that promises you health, wealth, and prosperity on this side of the eschaton is not of God. It is heresy. It is wrong, and it ought to be condemned. Now notice their complaint. Verse 2. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The master would be responsible for his disciples. At least they're gaining a bit of courage. Remember in previous instances, when they want to whine or grumble about Jesus, they do so via the disciples. Here they speak specifically to the Lord Christ. They say to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now the Old Testament, the law of God says in about 6 places what is prohibited to be done on the Sabbath day in terms of work. Apparently that did not satisfy the Jews. The Jews in what's called the Mishnah, specifically Shabbat, chapter 7, section 2, gave 39 categories. Gave 39 specific rules that were very broad in their application in terms of what could not be done on the Sabbath. These men are operating according to that Mishnah. They're not operating according to the law. They're not operating according to the Old Testament. We will see that as we move through this section. In our Lord's response, he gives a fivefold response. And in each instance, the issue depends on interpretation. When Jesus asks these men, have you not read? Of course they had read, but they didn't understand. You see, it's not enough just to look at the page and just to get the idea of what the words put together mean. We have to interpret. We have to understand. We have to know what's going on. The devil himself in Matthew chapter 4 cites Scripture. That doesn't mean he lives according to it. It doesn't mean he's subject to it. It doesn't mean he's following it. So just because somebody happens to know a few Bible verses, it's the truth of those verses that is absolutely crucial. And if we understand what the Mishnah taught, the Pharisees would have interpreted these disciples as severely working. For instance, the Pharisees would have seen the disciples engage in harvesting because they picked the grain. They would have seen them engaged in threshing because they separate the grain from the stalk. They would have seen them engaged in winnowing, because they'd blow away the chaff. See, as far as these Pharisees are concerned, there is lawlessness going on right before this rabbi Jesus' eyes. And they would have seen them engaged in milling, because they rubbed it in their fingers. So you see, for Pharisees, just this can't be. This is why they're incensed. This is why they're outraged. This is why they are angered. They assume the Mishnah is correct. They assume that these layers of Pharisaic misinterpretation somehow get to the heart of the law. So what the Lord Jesus Christ does in this section is to teach them concerning the intention of God's holy law. And that brings us to consider the Lord's response. As I said, there are five elements involved in his response. The first is the example of David. The example of David. You see, if they condemn Jesus, then logically they'd have to condemn David. I'm going to tell you, the Pharisees in the first century did not want to speak ill of King David of Israel. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 3. But he said to them, "Have you not read?" Again, this is one rabbi reproving, chiding, rebuking another. Of course they had read it. If you go to your mechanic tomorrow and you tell him what the problem is with your car and you ask him, "Have you not used a wrench?" He's going to say, "Of course I've used a wrench. Of course I know what a wrench is. Of course I know my way around a compartment." The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the religious leaders. It's interesting because when he's addressing the multitudes, he says, "Have you not heard?" But when he's addressing the leaders, it's, "Have you not read?" They are students of the law. They are those who are to be in their books. They are those who are to be comparing Scripture with Scripture. They are the leaders of God's people, and so they need to know the truth. So he asks them this very simple question. "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." The law prescribed, and you can see this in Exodus 35 and in Leviticus chapter 24. We won't go there, but just suffice it to say, the law prescribed that only the priests were to eat the showbread. The showbread were those loaves that were set before the presence of the Holy of Holies. They were set in that compartment. It was a reminder. It was a representative. It was to Israel, a sign that God had always sustained them. God had always watched over them. God had always kept them. On the Sabbath day, the priest would take the new hot bread and he would replace the old loaves. And then the old loaves would be taken away and then the priests themselves were given authorization to eat that food. Well, in 1 Samuel 21, David and his companions are on the run. They're weary. They don't even have any weapons with them. So David goes to the house of God at Nob. This is about 1 or 2 miles north of Jerusalem. It's before the temple was built. It was the tabernacle. So David goes and he addresses Ahimelech. And David gives this very sketchy report. He makes it sound like he's on this very clandestine, very secretive mission, more than likely to provide some protection for Ahimelech when he is investigated. Didn't work because Ahimelech was executed. But David needs food and David needs weaponry. And so Ahimelech gives him this showbread. And so David and his companions then eat their showbread, and they are content with food. He retrieves Goliath's sword. He's able to go back out on his particular mission. Now, a few things we need to observe here. The law of God was not put in place for the punishment of the people of God. David wasn't supposed to be sent away hungry. David wasn't supposed to be told, well, that's only for the priests. You're not a priest, ergo, go off and die. No, the law of God was not given to destroy man. It was not given to punish man. Contrary to a lot of opinion, the law of God was given for the good of man. The condemnation by the Pharisees toward the disciples would have to logically apply to what David did. The Lord Jesus is a mastermind. The Lord Jesus is a brilliant rabbi. The Lord Jesus puts these men on the horns of a dilemma more often than not. Are you prepared to suggest that David sinned? Are you prepared to suggest there's no written evidence of that whatsoever? God does not say anything negative about 1 Samuel 21. There is nothing recorded in rabbinic interpretation that David and his men were in sin. Have you not read what they did? The priest in Nob was able to authorize David to eat. How much more is Christ authorized to give his disciples food? The argument necessitates that Jesus is as significant as David, or more so. And I submit the rest of the context indicates that Jesus is more so significant than David. But something to glean from this in terms of Sabbath observance is that works of necessity are not condemned. If David's going to pass out and die, it is good for him to eat the showbread. Works of necessity are legitimate on the Sabbath day. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, something you may not know is that the confession of faith that we subscribe to in our church is what's called or has the identification of involving the Puritan Sabbath. There is a biblical theology of Sabbath that begins in Genesis chapter 2 and carries through the Bible. There are those that teach that all of the Ten Commandments are for the Christian today, except the Fourth Commandment. We reject that position. We do not believe that you're authorized to take the Fourth Commandment out of the Decalogue and somehow operate accordingly. We believe that all ten words are binding upon the people of God today. So if you hear me emphasize certain elements of Sabbath observance along the way, that's the point. But know this, works of necessity are not a violation of the Sabbath. The second element of Christ's response is the ministry of the priests. Notice in verse 5, or have you not read in the law? It's interesting. Look at what Jesus does. He appeals first to the former prophets, 1 Samuel. He appeals to the law. He appeals to the latter prophets when he speaks of Hosea. And he appeals to the writings. You say, what do you mean the writings? Daniel's Son of Man, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel was included in the writings of the Jewish scriptures. Christ is schooling these men in hermeneutics. That's the doctrine of interpretation. Christ is teaching them how to interpret the Bible. And this is something we ought to observe. Legalistic departures from the Word of God, it's because of a misunderstanding of the Word of God. The Pharisees were noted as being sticklers for the law. They were enemies of the law. They abused the law. We're not to esteem such men like that. We're to say to them, have you not read? Do you not understand? How have you missed this particular point? You need to get your minds wrapped around the Scripture. And that's what Jesus does here. Have you not read? He says in verse 5, that in the law, or that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. If you've ever looked at the job description for the priests, they were busy on the Sabbath day. They didn't just fall out of bed and wander into the tabernacle and say, I'm here. You know, with his latte and his hand in his pocket, and his casual approach to the God of absolute sovereignty. No. No, the priests on the Sabbath day were busy men. The priests on the Sabbath day were busy preparing burnt offerings for Yahweh. The priest on the Sabbath day was busy receiving the sacrifice from the worshiper, cutting the throat of the animal, separating it into what the priest would eat and what would be burned on the altar. The priests were busy men on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, have you not read the law? Have you not seen what was necessitated of the priests? How they profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now, I agree with Calvin when he speaks of profaning. He is using common language to appeal to these people. In fact, Calvin says, when he says that the Sabbath was profaned by the priests, it was imprecise language. Christ was adapting himself to his hearers. For when the law commands men to abstain from their works, it does not forbid holy work. It does not forbid works of piety. You see, when we move through this section and we consider that fourth word, and we oftentimes ask the question, what are we not supposed to do on the Sabbath? Which I think is Pharisaic in the asking. The Pharisees and the Mishnah and those 39 categories were all tasked with what you're not supposed to do. I think our Lord would have us to say, this is what we get to do. Of course, works of necessity. Of course, works of piety. You don't lay in your bed because it's the day of rest. You get out of your bed and you go to the house of the Lord. You worship God. You rest in God. You find your delight in God. Isn't it interesting that a passage that deals with Sabbath observance in the Old Covenant, which I don't think points necessarily to the eschaton, but to the New Covenant era, says that when you call the Sabbath, get this, a delight. How many of us approach this day as drudgery? The Pharisees turned a blessing into a burden. But see, the rest that Christ gives is not burdensome. It's not grievous. It's not painful. The saint of Christ who awakes on the Lord's day, who has the Spirit of God, may take a moment to wipe out the fuzz from his eyes, may stagger over to the coffee maker and grab that fresh cup of joe, down it. He may have all those struggles, but when he looks at what's going on in the day ahead of him, he says with David in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But I was miserable, I hated it, I despised it, I loathed the thought of being with God and His people. And when that saint reflects on God's approach to Sabbath, on God's view of corporate worship, and he goes to Psalm 87 and he realizes that the gates of Zion are more to be preferred to the Lord God Most High than all the dwellings of Jacob, that saint skips his way to heaven. Or he has to watch it that he doesn't violate the speed limit because he's happy to go to the house of God. You see, if you were a Pharisee and you were under their tutelage, it would be a burden. It would be all about what you cannot do. But see, when you're a Christian and you have the Spirit of God, it's all about what we get to do. We get to come in out of the world. We get to rest. We get to worship. We get to fellowship with God's people. We get to surround ourselves, not with the blasphemers and those men who curse in our workplace, but we get to surround ourselves with the saints of Christ. We get to talk about the things of God. We get to talk about the things of Christ. We get to sing praises to His name. We get to remember Him in a special way at the Lord's Supper. We get to hear preaching. These are great and glorious things. He says the priests, in their activity, when they profane the Sabbath, they're not blamed. They are not guilty. This is not a violation. You can do all the works of piety that you can possibly get your mind wrapped around on the Sabbath day. Which, incidentally, that's probably not our temptation. Man, brother, you're doing way too many works of piety on the Sabbath day. That's generally not what we hear. So that's the second response, the second element of his response. Notice thirdly, the superiority of Christ. Verse 6 is amazing. It's talked about priests ministering in the holy place in verse 5. And notice the declaration in verse 6. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. It's very intriguing because as we work our way through chapter 12, when we get around verses 40 to 42, the Lord Jesus uses the example of the prophet Jonah. And he says to his hearers, but there is one greater than Jonah. He's talking about himself. So we see that Christ's prophetic ministry excels and exceeds even that of the prophets whom God sent. And as he continues in that particular section, he alludes to Solomon. And he says, yet I say to you, there is one greater than Solomon here. What's Christ saying? That he's King of kings and Lord of lords. Solomon, like David, was a hero in Israel. And for the Lord Christ to say, I'm greater than Solomon, he asserts his supremacy as king. He asserts his supremacy as prophet. And here, in verses 5 and 6, he asserts his supremacy as priest. The temple is the cultus. The temple is the place of sacrifice. The temple is the place of intercession. That's where the priests go and make offering so that Yahweh can fellowship with his people. The temple became one of the identifying symbols in Israel. That was everything to them. You can see why the godless, you can see why the people who did not have the Spirit didn't like Christ. When he says there is one greater than the temple here, that is treacherous in the mind of the unconverted Jew. One man makes this statement with reference to the temple, because Jesus says he's greater than the temple. One man says we must realize that this is not spiritualization in the usual sense of the word. He's commenting primarily on the building of the temple in the prophet Ezekiel. You know, in chapters 40 to 48, the prophet Ezekiel records the building of this eschatological or end times temple. He is not talking about a rebuilt temple, not a physical structure that's going to appear in Jerusalem. He's talking about Christ. As E.J. Young says, the prophet Ezekiel is preaching Jesus to his contemporaries. He's using the conventions. He's using the ideas. He's using the religious symbols that they knew of. And it's through that vehicle he's proclaiming new covenant era blessings in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So when someone says to you, if you don't see a rebuilt temple in the future, you are spiritualizing away Ezekiel's temple. No, it's not spiritualization. Here's what he says. With that context, we must realize that this is not spiritualization in the usual sense of the word, but the very opposite. He says in Christ is realization. The temple pointed to Jesus. Jesus doesn't come in and point us back to the temple. Why would he do that? Why would he reinstitute animal sacrifice in Jerusalem when the once for all sacrifice has been offered and accepted and approved by the Father? This brother says, in Christ is realization. Now listen to this. It is not so much that Christ fulfills what the temple means. Rather, Christ is the meaning for which the temple existed. He doesn't just fulfill it. The temple existed to point toward him. And now he says, there is one greater than the temple in your midst. And it's interesting, on this particular passage, a lot of the commentators say, well, the temple law superseded or overruled the Sabbath law. In other words, if you were a priest ministering in the temple on the Sabbath day, the fact that you were ministering in the temple on the Sabbath day overruled the Sabbath. I don't see it as an overruling at all. I see that temple conduct and ministry in the service of God Most High is consistent with Sabbath. That's what it's about. That's what you're supposed to do. That's the purpose. That's the point. It's not that you get protection from temple law over and against that mean Sabbath law. No, temple law and Sabbath law coalesce perfectly. And when we engage in ministry, we are fulfilling the Sabbath. That's what I think the Lord Christ is after in this instance. Notice, fourthly, by way of his response, the instruction of the prophet. Verse 4, but if you had known what this means. He doesn't say, have you not read? He knows they read. He knows they viewed Hosea 6:6, and he knows they're wrong. He's already used this particular reference in Matthew 9. Remember when Matthew gives the feast after he's been converted and called, or called and converted by the Lord Christ? Matthew gives a feast. He invites fellow tax collectors. He invites sinners. He invites the riffraff. He invites people that were looked down upon in Israel at that particular time. The Pharisees get wind of it, and they ask his disciples, why is it that your teacher eats with tax collectors? Why is it that he mingles with that riffraff? Why is he to be found with those lowlifes? What's Jesus say? He says, the sick have no need of a physician. The healthy have no need of a physician, but the sick do. And he says, if you would have known what this means, Hosea 6:6, I desire sacrifice, or I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. Their hermeneutic, their interpretation, their understanding was faulty. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Knox Chamberlain says, do not the Pharisees, on the contrary, value the ceremonial dimension of the Sabbath law above the ethical? Do they not, in the terms of Hosea 6:6, desire sacrifice and not mercy? In fact, the context of Hosea 6:6 was exactly the same. In Hosea's day, in Hosea 6:6, the people were going through cultic observation. They were going to the temple. They were bringing their sacrifices. They were offering those things to the Lord. And that's why God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's not saying never sacrifice. He's not saying it's a bad thing, it's a horrible thing, it's a wicked thing. But he says, when you bring the sacrifice to the altar and your mind's in sin, you bring the sacrifice to the altar and you can't stand your fellow Israelite. You bring your sacrifice to the altar and you screamed at your wife or your kids this morning. You bring your sacrifice to the altar and you're guilty of theft. You're guilty of murder. You're guilty of adultery. You bring your sacrifice to the altar and you present it unto me. Are you kidding me? Do you actually think God Most High can be bought off by a lamb? Do you actually think that you bringing an animal to the Lord Most High makes him gracious to you? That's why he says, I desire mercy. Mercy evidences there's a good transaction between heaven and our souls. When we flesh out mercy in our interpersonal relationships, it means that God, by his grace, has had dealings with us. The Pharisees are the same. You can't this, you can't this, you can't that, you can't this on the Sabbath day or you're a wretch. Jesus says, you have no understanding of Hosea 6:6. God wants mercy, not sacrifice. Calvin says this, it is the invariable practice of hypocrites to allow themselves liberty in matters of greatest consequence and to pay close attention to ceremonial observances. Let me just read that again, because I don't think it's just Pharisees that can manifest this. And we're going to bring this home in just a few moments. Calvin says it is the invariable practice of hypocrites to allow themselves liberty in matters of greatest consequence. That means we're not really severe with ourselves. We're not really hard on ourselves. We don't censure ourselves. We will allow a great amount of liberty in our conduct, in our goings-on, in our transactions, and in our dealings. He says, but they pay close attention to ceremonial observances. Later on, we'll see Jesus make this very statement. You tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin. It was a surprising thing to me when I moved to Chilliwack and we would get cheese from Mrs. Lagomont, and there was a type of Gouda that had cumin seeds in it. I'm sure for you Dutch brethren, that's been something you grew up with. But in Southern California, I don't ever remember seeing Gouda, one. and Gouda with cumin seeds, too. To be quite candid, I don't think I'd ever seen a cumin seed before I moved to Chilliwack. Now, that might be inaccurate. Maybe along the way I did see one. So, but they're small, aren't they? That's the point. I always get this picture in my mind's eye of the Pharisee on Sabbath morn. He's got his scale. He's got his bags of seeds. He's got his weight. So I'm going to give a tithe. I'm going to give a tithe. Doesn't mean 10.5. Doesn't mean 9.5. Doesn't mean 9.75, but it certainly doesn't mean 11. He tithes out his seeds. He brings those seeds to the Sabbath or to the temple. And he's probably feeling quite good about himself. You meet this with Christians. As Spurgeon says, you know, we'll write a check for $100 and we think that's it. The kingdom of God is sufficient. It's financed. Our consciences are sad for a whole year. I don't think he said $100. I think it was 20 pounds. They tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin. And this is what Christ goes on to say in Matthew 23. You have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. These Pharisees should have shut their mouths. Some commentators suggest that what Jesus is doing in verse 7, and I totally disagree with this interpretation, but let's just submit it. He is making a statement to them, you should have invited them over for lunch. You're going to stand there and watch them pick heads of grain and break the Sabbath day? Why don't you man up and say, no, don't do that. Why don't you come over for a bowl of soup? My wife prepared last night. You see the point? Hypocrites, as Calvin says, it is an invariable practice, and this happens with us. Do we grant ourselves great degrees of liberty? And yet, man, we just focus on someone else's issue. The Pharisees, notice in verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. The Pharisees condemned the guiltless and thus were guilty themselves of breaking the law. Terrible. In their arrogance, in their pride, in their lack of charity, in their lack of love, in their emphasis upon external sacrifice and the lack of internal mercy, they had become the guilty ones. So when we look at this in terms of Sabbath, we've seen that works of necessity are legit on the Sabbath. Works of piety are legit on the Sabbath, and works of mercy are legit on the Sabbath. That's what the next section is going to deal with in verses 9 to 14 in more detail. You will actually pull your ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day and get mad at Jesus because he heals a withered hand? Are you kidding? Do you really think that was God's intent with the fourth word? Do you really believe that the fourth commandment was given to restrict man, to paralyze man, to kill man, and to hinder man from works of necessity, works of piety, and works of mercy? Absolutely not. And it is intriguing that Jesus keeps appealing to the Scripture, he keeps appealing to the Word of God, the fundamental issue that is at stake in their false view versus his proper view is how do we understand the Word of God? That's why at times Pastor Porter and Pastor Butler tell you, you need to understand hermeneutics, you need to understand principles of interpretation, you need to realize that the Reformers set forth not just the Reformers and Puritans, post-Reformation, Reform guys, saw things way back prior to those men, early church. They were working out these principles. Not like there's 5 of them or 10 of them, and here they are. That's all there is to it. There are certain principles that you need to understand when you come to the Scripture. The Bible is not contradictory. It is not paradoxical. It is not so out there that nobody can understand it. It's right there. You just have to use your melon and you can't understand it. That's the problem. It's not so mysterious. It's that we're so lazy. Boy, if we were studying this or we were studying that and it was important to us, we'd pour ourselves into it. The psalmist says, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who have pleasure in them. I always think that the work of redemption ought to be the most pleasing thing to the saint. We ought to be students of Bible, students of good systematic theology. We ought to be readers. If you struggle with reading, work at it. Isn't that right? I struggle with getting up on time. Well, then just sleep in every day. No, get up. I struggle with my eating habits. Put the knife to your throat and don't eat like that. I don't mean that literally. It's what Solomon says. How is it that non-readers get a pass? Could you imagine in your workplace, boss, I'm struggling with this activity. Do you think he ever says, well, then you don't have to do it. You better figure it out. Right? I get that. Some of you weren't raised reading. That's too bad. Start reading. Read our confession. Read your Bible first and foremost. That's the primary emphasis. Scripture. See, it always finds itself into our sermons here. Read your Bible. Pray. It's not rocket science. Notice the last element of Jesus' response. And as I said, we are bringing this to a close. He asserts his lordship. Verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This title, Son of Man, it's in the Gospels. 81 times, 30 times specifically in Matthew, speaks of Christ's future glory. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And by that future glory, I don't mean in our future, I meant in His future. It referred to the ascension. That's what it means in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. As well, it speaks of His earthly suffering, which must precede it, His earthly status as well. Chamberlain said, on His lips, this term signals His divine sonship, majesty, and authority, and also His humanity, deprivations, and sufferings. So you see, He gives this fivefold response. The example of David, the conduct of the priests, the superiority of Christ over the temple, the testimony of the prophet, Hosea 6:6, and now He asserts, and He summarizes and He encapsulates everything that has preceded. He says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Isn't that amazing? That these lawless, antinomian Pharisees, isn't that interesting? A legalist can be an antinomian. When a legalist is breaking the law, he's an antinomian. These men are accusing the Lord of the Sabbath about His disciples breaking the Sabbath. It's absolutely crazy. Jesus asserts His authority. France, one more quote. He says, not only is the Son of Man greater than David and the temple, but He is Lord of the institution which is traced in the Old Testament to God's direct command. You see, Sabbath does not start at Sinai. Sabbath is not just for Jews. Sabbath began in Genesis 2. In fact, in Mark's parallel to Matthew's passage here, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God didn't make man so they could not do these 39 things and fulfill the Sabbath. God, in His grace and in His kindness and His mercy, gave man one day out of seven rest. So I wonder if we appreciate this. We are the benefactors. We have benefited greatly from a tradition wherein our week is set up to afford rest. If we preached in a culture where there wasn't a day off, if we preached in a culture where there wasn't Sabbath, and they heard Sabbath, they'd probably say, your God
gives you a day of rest. The state doesn't give us that. Communism doesn't give us that. Godless men don't give us that. But the God of absolute sovereignty and supremacy, in His goodness and in His kindness, made this Sabbath for the man, specifically Adam. France says he is Lord of the institution which is traced in the Old Testament to God's direct command, enshrined in the Decalogue, which is the central codification of God's requirements for His people, and described by God. This is interesting. Several times in the Pentateuch, or the Old Testament books of Moses, you will see God refer to it as my Sabbath, my Sabbath, my Sabbath. The Sabbath is for Yahweh. What's Christ doing? Christ is saying here with this declaration that He is Lord even of the Sabbath, that He's on equal footing with Yahweh. There is huge Christology in the passage. He is greater than David. He exceeds the priesthood. He is greater than the temple. And He Himself is God Most High who instituted the Sabbath for the good of His creatures. That's His answer to the complaint. Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Well, there's our exposition. A few thoughts we close. First, the legalistic abuse of the law is played out for us in verses 1 to 8. The Pharisees were noted for their attention to the law. However, their approach was really an abuse of the law. You see, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What's the implication? If one uses it unlawfully and wields it in a manner or in a means by which it wasn't destined, that's an unlawful use. That's wrong. The Pharisees legislated where God did not and emphasized external form to the neglect of the internal disposition. The Pharisees misinterpreted Scripture. This is the fountainhead of antinomian thought. And of legalistic thoughts. Interesting. These men embody both legalism and antinomianism. Legalism is an abuse of the law by making it do things it was never intended to do. Antinomianism is an against the law or a no law position whatsoever. So when they're pressing these details, they themselves had been guilty of violating the law of God. And throughout, Jesus has told them, you don't understand the former prophets. You don't understand the law, you don't understand the latter prophets, and you don't understand the writings. Now, notice what legalism breeds. You would not have condemned the guiltless. How is it that we think it's okay to condemn people in the first place? Especially people who haven't done anything wrong. You meet this in the church. We get a preference, we get a bee in our bonnet, and we think everybody should do it that way. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Calvin says, when we find a preference, we busy ourselves to make it everybody else's law. Turn for just a moment to John 7. A passage somewhat similar. People are upset at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. They're going back and forth over these things. Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? It's okay to circumcise on the Sabbath, but I can't make someone completely well. Now notice verse 22, and here's where I think the point falls with reference to legalism very often. I'm not saying you legalists out there. I don't know if you know this, but we all carry in our own self-same hearts a legalist and a licentious man. We all got problems, is what I guess I'm trying to say. You should do it my way. your way is God's way, absolutely.
There was a man who used to be a member at Grace Community Church, and he had a... Well, I won't get into all that. But notice what Jesus says in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You see, we're going to judge. You know, the idea isn't, well, we should never judge anybody. Of course, the church has to render judgment on a wayward sheep who will not listen to one or two witnesses. He will not listen after it's been told to the church. The church must exercise discipline. Jesus, the Lord of all, commands it. He is the head. He is the chief. He is the ruler. And he tells the church lovingly, kindly, and yet firmly to excommunicate that man. The issue is that at times we don't judge with righteous judgment vis-a-vis according to God's law. If men break God's law, that's sin. If men don't subscribe to our preferences, that's not sin. It really isn't. As much as we might like our preferences to be law, they're not. So these men condemned the guiltless, and I would submit that this is godlessness. And may I take it one step further? At times, now I'm not suggesting always, but at times, condemning the guilty could be godless. It's always intrigued me that when we come to discuss the Sabbath commandment, it is a bit more difficult. We don't have a Mishnah with 39 categories. There's not a Romans 17 that specifies everything you can and can't do on the Sabbath or the Christian Lord's Day. We don't have that. And there are times when we become judgmental of others. Well, we don't realize or we don't know that that person agonizes over that sin as well. That person has confessed that sin and repented to his God as well. That person is seeking to deal with it. I mean, imagine taking the fourth commandment and applying it the way we do with all, or applying the others that way. I see you looking at my new car. That's covetousness. You actually looked at Twitter while you were on the clock, you thief! You glanced at that man or woman, you lustful wretch! See, we don't do that. There are times, there are seasons, where it is appropriate to bring that sort of a word to bear upon a person. As Christians in the 21st century that are seeking by the grace of God, albeit in, you know, with foibles and with difficulties and with trials and problems, seeking to appreciate what the Bible says concerning the Sabbath, let's chill out a little bit in terms of our condemning others. Let us seek by the grace of God to focus upon those elements, those positive things that we get to do on the Sabbath day. That brings us to consider the doctrine of the Sabbath. The authorized works are necessity, piety, and mercy. That's what the Scripture says. We've seen that here. Jesus does not condemn his disciples for these things. It's legit. While the Sabbath command, or the law specified no preparing of food on the Sabbath day, it didn't say don't eat food on the Sabbath day. God's not in heaven wanting to kill everybody every seventh day. Oh, the seventh day is coming. They won't be able to eat. That's the way that he thins the herd. That's not the way God operates. The abuse at the time of Christ, as we see in Matthew 12, is legalism. Adding to it. But if we have to ask the question, what is the abuse in our current generation? It's probably not legalism. I'm not talking about Adventism. I'm talking about evangelical and reformed communities. License. Even non-Sabbatarian commentators that I have in my study suggest more from the people of God on the Lord's Day. Do we really think, wow, I gave God an hour? Ryle said it this way. Our Lord did not abolish the weekly Sabbath.
He only freed it from incorrect interpretations and purified it from man-made additions. He did not tear out of the Decalogue the fourth commandment. He only stripped off the miserable traditions with which the Pharisees had encrusted the day and by which they had made it not a blessing but a burden. He left the fourth commandment where he found it, a part of the eternal law of God, of which no jot or tittle was ever to pass away. He says, may we never forget that our great aim should be to keep the Sabbath holy. Works of necessity may be done. It is lawful to do well and show mercy. But to give the Sabbath to idleness, pleasure seeking, or the world is utterly unlawful. It is contrary to the example of Christ and a sin against the plain commandment of God. I mean, look at our calendrical structure. We get a Saturday for most of us. Most people get a day off to have idleness or pleasure seeking or whatever it is. Isn't it amazing when it comes to Sunday? It's such a burden, such a drudgery, such a pain, such a hardship. Why is that? Ryle goes on. He says, God made the Sabbath for Adam in paradise and renewed it to Israel on Mount Sinai. It was made for all mankind, not for the Jew only, but for the whole family of Adam. It's a good thing. It's a positive thing. It's a blessing. That's how we ought to appreciate this fourth word. When you trace from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, you see it presented thus. As well in our passage, we see the emphasis on the glory of Christ. Can't miss that. That's the point. Matthew's writing, yes, to deal with legalistic Pharisees. Yes, he's writing to deal with Sabbath observance. But Matthew's got an agenda. Matthew has got something driving him. Matthew has a theological bee in his bonnet, and it's this. Behold your God. This Lord Jesus Christ is David's greater son. This Lord Jesus Christ is the priest prophesied in Psalm 110. This Lord Jesus Christ is the reason why there was a temple. It pointed to him. This Lord Jesus Christ is merciful. He's gracious. He's kind. He typifies, he exemplifies, he demonstrates, and he breathes the ethic of Hosea 6:6. He is about mercy. And this Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, and he is the Lord of Sabbath. Again, Matthew is directing his readers to behold your God. Glorify this one. Praise this one. Worship this one. If you are not a Christian this morning, may I say, believe on this one. Christ in Matthew 11, verse 28 says, come to me. The way that you come to him is not by joining the church. It's not by reading the Bible. It's not by praying. As important as those things are, it is faith. It is to believe the gospel. It is to believe what the scripture says concerning Jesus in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Believe on him, he says, and you will have rest. What's the mark of the wicked? What does eternity look like for the wicked, according to the seer in the book of Revelation? There's no rest for the wicked. There's no rest. You see, rest is a huge biblical concept. Sabbath embodies it. Hebrews 4:9 tells us there is a Sabbath rest remaining for the people of God. We will enter into his presence. We will be with our God. We will be with Christ. We will see him as he is. These Lord's days are down payments. They are first fruits. They are, as the Puritan said, a marketplace for the soul, where we come and we get refreshed and we get encouraged and we get reminded that there is something greater in our future. That's what Christ holds forth in the gospel. Believe on him, and you will have rest. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this section in Matthew 12. We just pray that you would help us to take these things to heart. Help us to consider the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to consider the beauty of your holy law. And help us, God in heaven, to understand scriptures properly. Go with us now. Cause your face to shine upon us. May your peace rule in our hearts. May you bless the ministry at the hospital and help us to do good to those souls there. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.